Turn with me now in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, and we'll begin reading at verse 18. This is the longest of the church visit reports that have been written concerning the churches. God's word reads as follows. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. For I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So far the reading of God's holy word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in each of the previous church visit reports, we read of another weapon that Satan has in his arsenal in his relentless attack against the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the church of Ephesus, members of the congregation were actively engaged in the life and the work of the church, but spiritual apathy and complacency eventually set in that their first love, a love for Christ, was actually gone. In the church of Smyrna, Satan aggressively seeks to destroy the church by way of persecution, which also plunged the members of the congregation into extreme poverty. And last week we read Jesus' church visit report to the church in Pergamos, a citadel of Satan, a city saturated with many gods and immersed in sexual immorality. There were those who thought that the best way of survival in a world was for the church to compromise with the world. That there's room for a synthesis, a blending together, a joining together of the two opposing kingdoms, the kingdom of God and that of the world. And as we will see again this morning, Satan pulls out yet another weapon from his arsenal in his continuous assault against Christ, his bride, the church. Let's proceed this morning on the theme, Thyatira, the tolerant church. Noting in particular the city and the church. Secondly, the commendation. Thirdly, the complaint. And fourth, the command. Thyatira was a city with a population of approximately 25,000 people. It was located about 30 kilometers southeast of Pergamos. The city was situated on a very open plain and made it vulnerable to various attacks by the enemy. And sure enough, throughout the centuries, the city was repeatedly attacked and destroyed, time and time again. In 190 BC, the Roman Emperor took over the city, and the city flourished as it was a producer of many goods. In fact, Thyatira earned the right to issue its own coinage right up to the 3rd century. Thyatira was predominantly a blue-collar town, ordinary, hard-working people. Each of the trades had their own particular guild. They actually found a list of all the registered guilds in Thyatira, which included the following: leather workers, wool workers, weavers, bakers, tailors, dyers, candle makers, cobblers, potters, bronze smiths, blacksmiths, slave merchants, dyers of purple cloth, and stone cutters. We shouldn't really compare these guilds as being the equivalent of labor unions today, but they were more of a fraternity. They were kind of an extension of the family. It was a bigger societal life under these guilds. Membership and participation in the guild, of course, was not an option. One source says, more guilds were found in Thyatira than any other contemporary city in the Roman province of Asia. Every guild owned property in its name, made contracts, wielded wide influence in the city's political, economic, social, and religious life. Guild membership was compulsory for anyone pursuing a trade. Each provided specific benefits and took actions to protect its interest. Each guild had a patron deity, a patron god, and all proceedings and feasts commenced with paying homage to that god or goddess. The guilds held banquets, probably in temples, which included sexual orgies, wild feast at which food was offered to idols. Quite obviously then, membership in a guild posed a great problem for Christians living in Thyatira. The big question would, could Christians then become members of the guilds? Otherwise, how could they apply their trade? How could they buy and sell and transact business in a closed market where Christians would be shut out? How would they then be able to provide for their families? Would necessity justify becoming like the world? It's in such a city, dominated by numerous guilds, and each guild with a patron god, along with a culture and all the activities of life centered around membership in that guild, that we now find the church of our Lord Jesus Christ planted in the midst of the city. There's only one other reference to the city of Thyatira, which is made in conjunction with Paul's visit to Philippi in Acts 16, verse 14. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us, and she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. But we don't find any other references anywhere in Scripture as to the establishment of this city or any other related matters other than what is recorded here in Revelation. But notice, congregation, now especially how Jesus prefaces this church visit report. If you have your Bibles open, follow along with me to look at verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says, note carefully, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Interestingly, Thyatira was originally founded by Alexander the Great. And legend has it that his father was none other than Zeus, the ruler of Greek gods. Alexander the Great, the founder of Thyatira, is then the son of Zeus. Furthermore, Tyrannos, also the son of Zeus, was the patron god of Thyatira. And now, what does Jesus do? He prefaces his report. These things says who? Son of God. Son of God. In other words, the founder of your city, Alexander the Great, son of Zeus, and the god Timnus, also son of Zeus. They're nothing. They're no significance. Because I, Jesus, who am writing this report, am the Son of God. Jesus takes the church, reminds the church, as it were, back to Psalm 2. Earlier we sang of it. We just finished singing it. I will declare the decree, the Lord said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 2. The title, Son of God, belongs exclusively to Jesus. He is the one who, after his death and after his resurrection, ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He is the Son to whom the Father has given all authority in heaven and on earth. The various gods of all the guilds. And as we just read, there were many guilds. And so too, then, there were many gods. But all these gods, Jesus puts into perspective. But I am the Son of God. And they have no authority. They have no power. Not even Zeus, the ruler of gods and mortals. Not even Timnos, the son of Zeus, the patron god of Thyatira. Jesus sets the tone of the letter. I'm the Son of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 2. Jesus is God's anointed Son. Furthermore, He's the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire. Again, that's going to resonate, isn't it? Here's these tradesmen, these brass makers, these silversmiths, these bronze makers working in forges with fire. And notably, the gods of men, yeah, they have eyes. But they do not see. Not so with Jesus, the Son of God. He has eyes like a flame of fire that nothing escapes His vision and sight. He not only sees what we do, but His eyes penetrate even to the inner deep recesses of man's heart and his mind. Beloved of the Lord, we are reminded herewith that nothing is ever hidden from the Son of God. And furthermore, His feet are like fine brass. The gods of men are, of course, made of wood, stone, laden with gold or silver. But these gods can topple and break. The gods of men have feet. But interestingly, these gods have to be carried by the feet of men. In contrast, the feet of Jesus are swift, strong, and sure. The nations and empires of the world are under His immovable and powerful feet. And with His feet, He will crush these nothing gods and nothing empires. The Son of God, with feet like brass, will make His enemies His footstool. But notice, secondly, Jesus' commendation in verse 3. I know your works, love, service, faith, your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Jesus, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, who sees, who observes. And what does He see? He sees their love, their love for God and their love for one another. And flowing forth from that love, Jesus has witnessed their service of love to Christ and the church. He sees their faith or faithfulness or fidelity. They've remained loyal and true to God. He observes how they've persevered through adversity. In fact, their commitment to serve Christ, Jesus says, it's even grown stronger. Your works now are stronger than the first. Recall in Ephesus how the church was very much engaged in the life and the activities of the church, but what was missing? Their love for Christ. But that's not so here in Thyatira. The Christians here in Thyatira are sincere. Sincere in both heart and their works. And we would say, commendable? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Those of the world, they had their guilds. They had their false gods in each other. But here in the city of Thyatira, Christians were being isolated, cut off from the community, cut off from the activities of the world. But they were united. How? By their faith in Jesus Christ. They shared something that the world doesn't know and that the world doesn't have. God's love for them, revealed in sending His Son to atone for their sins. As the redeemed in Christ, they then had peace with God. They had access to God, and their hope was in God. Yes, life for the Christian in Thyatira was hard. Real hard. And yet, they were willing together to suffer for Christ. Their life for Christ was more precious than life without Christ, even if it came at a price. What price? Their jobs. Their homes. Food, clothing. The necessities of life. They took to heart Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What are all these things? The necessities of life. By the world's standards, looking at these Christians were just being foolish. By the world's standards, their suffering, it's self-inflicted. It's totally unnecessary. All they had to do was forsake Christ and the church and join the world. The voice of Satan, the voice of the world, come on, join the guild. Come on, pay homage to whatever patron god of your guild. Partake with the world. Indulge yourself. Festivals. Food, drink, sex. But no, they remained strong in the Lord. Easy? Certainly not. Commendable? Absolutely. The trials and the antithesis with the world was making them even stronger. That's the beauty of it, isn't it? The trials, the antithesis with the world was making them even stronger in their works, their love, their service, their faith, and their patience. But in verses 20 to 21, thirdly, God says, I have a few complaints. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. First in the New Testament church should have known that this woman, whom Jesus labels as Jezebel, not her real name, but to associate her back with Queen Jezebel, Abel's wife, she was not a prophetess of God, as she claimed. How do we know? By the mid-90s, the offices in the church were now held by qualified men who served in the capacity as ministers, elders, and deacons. Women in the church were not permitted to teach. Secondly, what she taught was not based on God's word. She certainly was not the mouth of Christ to His covenant people. Precisely because what she was prophesying was contrary to the Word of God, she should have been identified immediately as a false prophet and properly disciplined. She should never have been allowed to spread her poison in the church. Like the Jezebel of the Old Testament, this so-called Jezebel led the people of Israel, led the people of the church into false worship, the worship of the gods of the guilds. She proclaimed a false message. Join the guild. Just pay homage to the gods. Come. Come dine at Satan's table. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Indulge yourself with a little sexual immorality. She's called Jezebel because she's preaching a message for the church to forsake Christ and to join the world. The solution to life's hardships in Thyatira? Very simple. Very simple. In Thyatira, it was either go with the world or suffer. And yet here comes this self-proclaimed prophetess who comes with this message. Come, it's okay. Join with the world. She preaches a message of peace with the world. She preaches a message of practical survival. How? Join with the world. It's simple. And now Jesus rebukes the church of Thyatira for her tolerance of this false prophet in their midst. Clearly, her message is not of God. And how do we know? Because it contradicts the word of God. God's word says, you shall have no other gods before me. What's she preaching? God's word says, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What is she preaching? Here's the antithesis of Genesis 3:15. Here's the drama of the tension between Christians being in the world but not of the world. Here's the reality of we can't serve two masters, God and Satan. Here's the reality, life and death, heaven or hell. God warns us, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. What's she preaching? God's word warns us, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. What is she preaching? God's word exhorts us, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And what is she preaching? Why then does the church allow this false prophetess to continue speaking her web of lies and deception here in the church? Why don't they shut her down? Why don't they drag her off the church's pulpit? She clearly contradicts the Word of God. Why don't they discipline her? Why? Because they're tolerant. They're tolerant. Tolerance to sin and evil in the church is the death of the church. We read of the same sort of thing in 1 Corinthians 5, where a man was having sexual relations with his stepmother, and the church simply tolerated it. And Paul appeals to the church, get on with it already. Do something. He exhorts them, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. For the sake of the sinner's salvation, discipline him. For the sake of the purity of the church, discipline him. And Paul says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? People often mistake tolerance for love. Congregation, there's nothing loving about tolerating sin. There's nothing loving about allowing a sinner to continue on in sinful ways in the name of tolerance, knowing full well that unless that person repents, they will go to hell. Tolerance? God doesn't tolerate our sin. He abhors our sin. In fact, His wrath toward our sin is so great that it could only be appeased by His Son. Truly God, for no one else could bear the weight of God's wrath. You see, congregation, the Bible doesn't preach tolerance. It preaches Christ crucified. Tolerance may be the theme of the day, but it's not a biblical theme. God does not tolerate sin. And so Jesus registers His formal complaint against the church in Thyatira. They tolerate a false prophetess preaching from the pulpit. They freely allow her to spread Satan's heresy, corrupting the church. They allow her to sow the devil's seed of lies and deceptions using the church's pulpit to do it. In the name of tolerance, they allow this Jezebel, this prophetess of the devil, to spew her deadly poison in the church, uncontested, in the name of tolerance. In verse 21, Jesus says, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Jesus is gracious and long-suffering, isn't He? And yet her heart is hardened. She loves the darkness more than the light. She discovers that the cost of discipleship is too high. The solution, abandon the church and join the world. She exhorts others, come join me. She's not a prophetess of Christ. She's a prophetess of the devil. And her name is Jezebel. Fourthly and lastly, in verses 22 to 29, Jesus informs the church of what he proposes to do. In verses 22 to 23, "Indeed, I will cast her into sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one according to your works." While the church in Thyatira tolerated this Jezebel, this false prophetess, Christ did not. The fact that she remains unrepentant means that there's one thing left, and that is God's continuing hand of discipline. The prophetess and her disciples have chosen a life with the world, a life of ease, the comforts of the world, for the sake of what? Comfortable lifestyle? Get away from the hardships of the world? Who wants to go through suffering and persecution? And now, rather than a life of ease, Jesus is going to cast her into what? A sick bed. A bed of suffering. A bed of tribulation. She made her bed with the world. And Jesus says, "And now I will cast her into a sick bed." The bed of joy with the world will become for her a bed of sorrow. And while this might sound harsh, we need to understand that this is a preliminary judgment. The sickbed is still with a view of calling her to repentance, isn't it? It's not the final judgment. Her punishment is really then an act of grace and mercy on behalf of Christ. This final call to repentance is a manifestation of God's grace, and that he is extremely long-suffering, not wanting any to perish. Ezekiel 33:11, we read, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Turn. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? And once again, a time of grace. Now is the time to heed God's call to repentance and to live. While the church tolerated this false prophet, along with her disciples, failed to exercise discipline, God disciplines this prophetess, disciplines her disciples. Why? Because he's long-suffering. He's gracious. For the sake of their salvation, for the purity of the church, and for the glory and honor of his name. But notice there's a warning with it. "I will kill her children." That, again, sounds very harsh in our ears, doesn't it? And it is. But why? Because the sins of the fathers are to where? Are to the third and the fourth generation. Those who persist in evil ways will perish. And sadly, not only they themselves, but they often cause their offspring to perish along with them. When the parent forsakes Christ to join the world, what then becomes of the children? Out of the three churches that I've served, the greatest pain has been expressed to me in this way. Some of my children have wandered from the Lord. And what was the greatest pain? Yes, that they have wandered. But their wandering has now caused my grandchildren to not know the Lord. That has been the greatest pain I've heard in all the visits with seniors over 25, 26 years of ministry. And that's what the warning is here to the third and fourth generation. When the parent forsakes Christ to join the world, what then becomes of the children? And even when we walk in the ways of the Lord, we have to ask ourselves, what are we teaching our children by our daily walk with the Lord? What are we showing our children in our walk, in our talk? Because it affects not only our children, what we teach them, how we train them, but they will grow up and we will see our grandchildren as we have taught our children. Notice too, Jesus, who has eyes like a flame of fire, puts all the churches on notice. He says, I'm watching. I am He who searches the minds and the hearts. Again, remember the imagery earlier. Flame, eyes like flames of fire. And these eyes like flames of fire, Jesus says, I'm watching the church. Jesus not only observes our actions, but He also searches the heart and the mind. He monitors the origin of sin that flow out of the heart. Let's not kid ourselves. God knows what's going on here. He knows what's going on up here. He sees it all. He knows it all. Now to those who have remained faithful, who have abstained from participating in the guilds, refusing to bow to the gods, refusing to eat of sexual immorality and the meat offered to idols, to be partakers of Satan in the world, Jesus offers comforting words in the closing verses of 24 to 29. Jesus encourages the faithful in Thyatira, remain steadfast. What's the promise? When you die, we shall go to be with Christ in heaven. And together with Christ, we will continue to exercise our kingly office as co-rulers with Christ over the kingdoms and rulers of this world. What's Jesus saying? He takes us back again to Psalm 2, doesn't he? By quoting Psalm 2, Jesus ends His church visit report as He began it, reminding us, I'm the Son of God. I am the fulfillment of Psalm 2. And yes, the faithful shall reign with Me in glory over Satan and the world. The tables will turn. The church in strife, the church in enmity with the world, the church militant will be the church triumphant. What a wonderful, what a powerful way to conclude this, isn't it? What a wonderful assurance. Yes, the church will encounter heretics preaching a false gospel. And these false teachers will try to entice us, to seduce us. Come. Come. Join the world. Partake. Partake. It's so much easier. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to endure persecution. Just come along. As tempting as it might be, we must resist. We must remain faithful. And at the end, Jezebel and all her children, all her disciples, will suffer a horrible fate, the judgment of our Lord Jesus Christ. in the end, victory belongs to Christ and His church. That's our hope, isn't it? That's our comfort. It's not Zeus or any of the gods of this world, past, present, or future. It's not Satan who rules. Rather, we. We, the church victorious, reign with Christ already now and forevermore. The suffering and the tribulation of this life here in this world is but for a short time in comparison to the glory that awaits the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us to be faithful. Amen.